I assume you've got your Bibles, but if you don't, go ahead and get them open and turn to Luke chapter 6. And we'll pick up at verse 17. We left off last week taking a quick biopic view of the 12. And we find now at verse 17 that Jesus is coming down from where he was on the high mountain with them. And so let's pick up verse 17. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits. And they were healed, and the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them all. So after having selected the 12 apostles, we see Jesus come down with them, presumably from the mountaintop, as we said, or at least a hilly region, verse 12, if you want to look back, to what is called, Luke specifically calls out as a level place. Topos pedanos, is that phrase used of the Shephela region in some texts. If you've watch some of Ray Vanderland's things, you know, he's often done a lot of stuff over in the Shephela. Don't think that that's where he is now, but some kind of plain or level area. Because of that, this is most commentators recognize that Luke doesn't give us enough information to really hammer down where exactly Jesus is, but we see that he is in a leveled out area, and some think there's a place a little west of Tagba near Capernaum that this may have happened. We notice, though, that he's got his 12, and he comes down, and he's met by two other large groups. So that is the crowd of his disciples. These are his followers, people that are regular followers of him. We remember we discussed that previously. And then there's also what Luke refers to as kind of a great multitude. This is kind of a mass of humanity from all over the region that's come to hear Jesus, to be healed by him. There's even people from the regions of Tyre and Sidon, which of course are a Gentile region. Some have pointed out that doesn't mean necessarily that there's Gentiles there, though I believe that's probably what's going on, because there were Jews that lived in that area. But nonetheless, Luke points out that there are people even from this region of Tyre and Sidon. So they hail from all over the place where Jesus will send out his witnesses, that is, his apostles eventually. It's interesting because Tyre and Sidon are a place that the Old Testament, especially from the prophets forward, deem as wealthy land, but also godless land, often oppressors of Israel in many cases, at least after David and Solomon's reign. And you might look at Isaiah 23 or Jeremiah 47, Ezekiel 26 to 28, Joel 3, 4. There's a lot of references in the prophets. I'm not going to go through them all, but generally, by the time of the first century, as Josephus points out, they think of these people as their bitterest enemies. And I think that's a wonderful thing that Luke is conveying to us here by way of the Spirit, of course, that their presence there is quite telling, considering what we'll see Jesus speaking of very shortly in his lesson about loving your enemies, and he's there healing and the sick and casting out demons from this large multitude. And so we see something very very beautiful in this crowd in terms of Jesus' own reaction and interaction with them. They're not disciples, though, and that does kind of bring up the topic, at least as we think about it. There's a lot of motivations that drive people, a man or a woman, to engage with Jesus, or to be interested in things of the kingdom. You know, but they don't necessarily constitute discipleship. I think sometimes we need to be careful of that. We regularly encounter people, at least I have, I'm sure you do too, people that, you know, they're real upfront. They say, well, you know, I'm a spiritual person. I'm just not really into the whole formal religion thing and all of that, but very spiritual. And as believers, you know, we do get excited, and with good reason, when somebody wants to talk about Jesus or wants to visit a church service. And obviously that's good, because we know that it is the proclamation of the Word of God that the Spirit of God is using and is at work in to draw people to Christ. This is what Paul reminds us of in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. So as believers, we rightfully do get excited, I hope, when somebody wants to talk about Jesus, somebody's interested in those things, somebody shows up at the church, there's reason there for excitement at a certain level. It's because it's a great opportunity. But we need we don't want to fall over, though, in another ditch that kind of equates that with being a disciple. I've run into a lot of people that they're just so excited that somebody even comes to church, they're automatically drop them into the disciple category, or at the very minimum, they kind of label them as a seeker. And I'm not going to go into that right now, but clearly, please read Romans chapter 3. There are no seekers. The seeker is God. God is seeking. God is drawing. But discipleship is no trivial thing. And so that there's a distinction here is very germane to the New Testament teaching, because there is a difference between kind of checking out Jesus and even kind of going to different things and listening versus being a discipleship. As Jesus will speak of many times through his ministry, discipleship is not a trivial thing. Discipleship is something very serious, and it challenges us. Jesus challenges all those that come along and kind of follow after him, and reminds them to be a disciple means taking up their cross and following him, which means that they are under his lordship, under his direction, right? And that's a very important reality of discipleship. Right, and so you could look up, you know, he talks about that very explicitly, Matthew chapter 16, verse 24 to 25. That's Mark duplicates that, Mark 8, verse 34 to 35. We also have Jesus speaking of it, Mark 10, 21, and then Luke himself will record some of these sayings of Jesus in Luke 9, 23 to 25. Again, I'll leave those for homework for those of you that want to kind of dig into that calling to discipleship. But ultimately, what we can say about this third group, right? We've got the 12, we've got the disciples, and then we have the multitude. They're interested people, right? What exactly is their motivation? That we don't know, but they have some interest in Jesus. They haven't made a commitment to him yet. Otherwise, we'd kind of put them in the disciple category. But they're interested. And they're here to see Jesus. And what's beautiful here that we don't want to miss is that, as Luke records, in God's common grace, healing is, notice he says, provided to all, right? It's not just, Jesus doesn't just take care of the 12. Jesus doesn't just provide healing to disciples. He heals all. Even the people that aren't his own disciples. It is such a wonderful outpouring of the kindness of God and the mercy of Jesus. And it's a testimony from the Father as to the authenticity of Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God, right? One commentator points out, these healings demonstrate his compassion and power, and considered in the light of his total ministry, show the breaking in of Jesus' role and rule and authority. That whole idea of kingdom is breaking into our time and space. This is all what it is. God is demonstrating in his Son and his ability to heal and to cast out demons points to his unique authority. as God's chosen agent. That's true. That in itself doesn't point to him being the Messiah, the Son of God, right? But it authenticates that his words are indeed from God. And since his words do say that he's the Messiah, then I guess in a secondhand way, they, of course, affirm that he is indeed the Messiah, right? But I only say the healings themselves, other prophets God gave that power to also because he was authenticating them as his messengers, just as he's authenticating Jesus as the Messiah. All right, so Luke notes here that they are healed of diseases and he casts out unclean spirits. I just wanted you to take note of this. This is something that Dr. Luke is very careful to distinguish, isn't he? He knows the difference. He makes a distinction between physical ailment and demonic activity. There's kind of a 21st century condescension that looks at the Bible and the people living at that time, and kind of you've probably encountered this. Oh, they're just a bunch of rubes. They don't know. They just chalk up everything. They don't understand the demonic activity. Oh, there it goes. So I'm using the Southern accent because that's how they portray people. With we're dense and we're not real smart thinkers. And that's kind of how first century people are sometimes couched, aren't they, by the scoffers and the unbeliever. The Bible doesn't support that kind of thinking. It makes clear distinction between sickness, disease, things of the natural body, and spiritual ailments such as demon possession. And so Luke calls that out very distinctly. He's not the victim of superstition, right? He knows, and by of course by the Spirit, he has been given clarity as well. So I marvel at this. Is maybe just think about what is being said here next. Notice that they're healed by his power. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them all. Think about it. Simply touching Jesus' garment or his person is sufficient to bring healing. It connects them with the power that is his. Right? We see this recorded in Luke chapter 8, verse 45 and 46. Jesus said, "Who touched me?" When all denied it, Peter and those with him said, "Master, the multitudes throng and press you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus said, "Somebody touched me, for I perceive power going out from me." Mark records it, Mark 5:30, "And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, 'Who touched my clothes?'" Think about this. Just in almost the way that we think of, you plug something into the wall, right? And immediately the flow of electric current begins. It's just by plugging in, the flow begins and it goes and it drives whatever electric appliance you've plugged in. It almost in that way, the touching of Jesus, the power that is him and in him, it just flows from his body. The power to heal a physical body and the power to command and drive out demonic spirits without even a word being said flows from Jesus. That's an extraordinary statement of fact, is it not? Do we think about this? As I was reading it, I was thinking about so many scenes you've probably thought seen over the years, this mentality that crowds have over celebrity, right? Those of you that grew up, you saw the Beatles, for instance, coming to America. You see those crowds that were around. The people just, they're going crazy, aren't they? And if they were close enough, these people, if they could just touch their celebrity, the people of their admiration, and let's face it, maybe even idolatry there, You get just to make a connection. And yet, there's no power flowing out of them, right? There's no healing that's occurring in these crowds. And yet here, as Luke's recording it, is the power of the invisible God flowing forth from the one whom John says in 1 John 1:1 that they handled. He is the Word made flesh, John 1:14, and is the very source of power. He is the one who is upholding the entire universe by his power, Hebrews 1, verse 3. And people are there in his company, in his presence, and they're touching him. And just in touching him, they're being healed. Is our Lord not amazing? Do we really? It's just, what would it have been like to have been in his presence, to seen him and to touch him? You know, Jesus doesn't impart secret teaching behind closed doors. What's marvelous here, as we see throughout his ministry, he is out in the open. He's with the people. Yes, there are times that he needs to get away and have a quiet time with his Father. Sometimes he just wants some quiet time with his disciples. But there's just a very openness about Jesus. He's not like so many celebrity pastors, so quote unquote, in the evangelical world today. No, Jesus comes out and he uses plain speech in plain view on the plain, right? To use a little bit too much repetition there. But if one wants to call him become a disciple and call him Lord, he's very clear about what's required. But he shows such grace, doesn't he? Before he begins teaching, which we're going to look at here in just a moment, he just heals, he cares for, he tends to the flock. And we see here these three qualities that people are being drawn to him from. One, they come to hear him teach. Two, they're receiving healing. And three, they're being freed from evil spirits. And it's pointed out here, I think you probably noticed this, there's this continuing reiteration or demonstration, really, of Luke, of Jesus fulfilling his call as the servant of the Lord. The very things we read in chapter 4, verse 18 and 19. Remember when he got in he was at the synagogue in Nazareth, and he read from Isaiah 61. And he said, here, today, this is fulfilled in your hearing. Everything we've seen since then is really seeing that fulfillment unfold, isn't it? And we see now the multitudes are following Jesus for one or all of these three reasons. They're there to hear him, and they want to be healed, and they want to be free, set free from the evil spirits. And that's, of course, what Jesus says he had come to do as God's servant. All right, let's pick up at verse 20, shall we, and look at the beginning of this, what we'll sometimes call the Sermon on the Plain. Then he lifted up his eyes towards his disciples and said, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in the manner their fathers did to the prophets, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." We took note earlier that Luke has made reference to a level place, and because of that phrase, this sermon is often called the Sermon on the Plain, depending on what camp you're in, because there's a lot of similarities to the Sermon on the Mount, which is recorded in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. Now, some commentators see this as a variant account of the same sermon, in which case you probably wouldn't want to call it the Sermon on the Plain, because you'd be saying, well, this is the Sermon on the Mount. Also, it's just kind of a little flattened out area on the side of the mountain. Some things to note, though. This sermon, at least as recorded, is much shorter. Luke does have parallels to other parts of Matthew 5 through 7 elsewhere in his gospel. I believe it is more likely that Jesus used similar material on a number of occasions, which is not an uncommon practice for preachers that are actually going to a different audience around the place. Obviously, a located preacher doesn't want to be doing that. If you're a traveling evangelist or something, that's not uncommon. And there's no reason to think it would have been uncommon for Jesus. After all, he has one focused message that he has come to preach, and that it would have similarities in one place like it does in another, I don't think would be out of character with his ministry and his purpose or with just what would be common practice. However, other commentators, and ones I respect greatly, actually press very diligently to try to harmonize this account in Luke with that of the Sermon on the Mount as recorded in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. And I, just in fairness, because I don't think this is a place to be overly dogmatic, I'm very open to let you make up your mind. I obviously have my opinion, my beliefs here, and I'm going to teach it based on that. But there are those that make note of Luke's introduction, saying, "Then he lifted up his eyes and on his disciples and said," and compares that to Matthew, starting with, "And he opened his mouth and begun to teach them, saying." Then Luke's ending in 7:1 reads, "After Jesus had concluded all his words in the hearing of the people," that really compares interestingly with Matthew's, "Now when Jesus had finished these sayings." In addition, the train of thought is to a considerable extent the same in both of the Gospels. They both start with a beatitude. They speak of the supremacy of love and of this idea of two builders. So there are certain, I don't deny that there's great similarities there that you can pull from, but there also there are some significant differences. And while I totally acknowledge it's plausible that Luke's account is just a slight variant of the same event, it seems more likely to me, and I'm not alone in this, by the way. Other good scholars, too, side with me on this, too, that I think this is a different event with a similar teaching. And again, I don't think that would be at all out of character with the purpose of Jesus' ministry. Okay, so you'll have to dig around with that, but honestly, I don't believe we'll know till we get to heaven, and then you can ask if you'd like to really get some clarity on that, if this was two different things. All right, now as we look at this first section of the sermon, because we've only read the first part, we are mindful of the prophets of the Old Testament who often spoke, they were always speaking in the name of God, and they often used the phrase, "Thus says the Lord." And that would generally be followed with either a declaration of blessing or of cursing. If it's a long enough prophecy, it might have both, but you know, it's going to be blocked out in blessings and cursings, or sometimes cursings and then blessings. As one points out, it was a dreadful thing, of course, to hear a pronouncement from God that includes oracles of doom, but it's a wonderful thing for God to pronounce that you're blessed. And I would think that that's true. I know that it's true today. We don't want to hear a message of doom, but sometimes we need to take note of those. We always need to take note of them. And then we, of course, like to hear the messages, the pronouncements of blessings. In that respect, then, you can see what, as Jesus is beginning this sermon, it would have felt or had a familiarity to the people And you can see why it's beginning, their view of him as a prophet from God is being reinforced. True, that they haven't heard, other than John the Baptist, they haven't heard a prophet, per se, from God in their lifetimes, but they've had the scriptures, and they're familiar with them, at least many of them would have been. And so this pattern of a blessing or a cursing from God as being a prophetic work would certainly feel familiar to them in terms of being consistent with how God has operated. Does that make sense? Hopefully you see that. And so it's not, I don't think it should be a surprise that we see an increasing belief by many, many people that Jesus is at least a prophet, right? That doesn't necessarily mean he's the Messiah in their minds, but for sure, one sent from God, as we'll see, you see Nicodemus say, we know that, you know, nobody could do the things you do if you weren't sent from God, right? However, while there's a familiarity with the way this is orchestrated in a blessing and curse, I think as we take a look, we're going to see that the actual message Jesus has turns their thinking upside down. It's just not going to be in line with what their normal way of thinking would be. And that's true, of course, through any time. Jesus is very countercultural in the sense that he's contrary to the thinking of the world. Right? The world system, that is that system that's contrary to God, that dominates our existence. Jesus' message is contrary to that. And this, there's going to be some upside down things to look at. So as Luke records this, it begins with a series of blessings. And we're going to take a look at some of those here tonight. And then he follows those with their counterpart, because it's all a one for one counterpart to each of the blessings, that is a woe or a curse, right? So not surprisingly, the blessing parts start with the word blessed, okay? So in the Greek, makarios. And we want to start there with what exactly does this mean? You probably, if you've got some new translations or you've been in some studies, you've seen people just say, well, this is just means happy. Now, it is true. There are two major ways makarios may be taken in the New Testament. It's a Greek word, and like our English words, many times that we have multiple meanings that can be used, or different shades of meaning that apply to the same word. Right. If you go to Oxford English Dictionary and you look up an English word, most likely you're going to have some numerical points, right? There's going to be a number one entry, and then there might be a number two, and there might even be a number three entry. And those will give you some different ways in which that word might be used. Happy is certainly one of them. We're not going to deny that, that a person is happy or fortunate because of life circumstances. Paul uses it that way. When he says that a widow who remains unmarried is happier if she remains as she is, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 40. And he kind of uses it in an ironic sense when he says he is fortunate or happy, makarios, to make his defense in chains before King Agrippa. That's in Acts 26, 2. But there is a second, and there's a deeper way in which this word is used that conveys the idea of being especially favored, particularly true of the individual who receives divine favor. And that's why we need to get into what is Jesus saying here, because it is unfortunate that in our cultural climate that it's become kind of commonplace for people to teach this and simply teach it to mean happy. Because as one commentator points out, being blessed in this sense does not simply mean happy. And that's actually a horrible distortion of the biblical concept of blessedness. Because in our culture, the word happy has been just trivialized about as much as any word possibly can. The only other word that I could think of that's probably as across the board ambiguous in culture today is the word love, right? That just almost has almost no meaning. And when we're talking about the Beatitudes pronounced by Almighty God, we're not talking about mere sentimentality that happiness can kind of convey. The idea of blessedness certainly contains the idea of happiness, but it is much deeper. And to give us an analysis of that, let's turn to Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 to 26. If you've got just, I'll give you just a moment there. This is what's often referred to as it's the Aaronic blessing, right? It is the high priestly blessing given by God for the high priest to pronounce over his people. So this is a very important blessing. And I think most of you are very familiar with it because as far as Old Testament passages go, it is a very popular and favorite for people because it is a beautiful blessing. Number 6, 24 through 26, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. All right, three lines here, and there is a poetic aspect to them. They're not saying that they don't mean what they mean, but there is a literary form here that's very common in Hebrew of parallelism. That means the second and third lines are really ways of restating the first line. Right? That they're giving us a shade of meaning to get more depth to what the first line said. They're not necessarily trying to convey different ideas, but they're trying to reinforce and give greater nuance to what we said the first time, right? Does that make sense? So we've got the first line that sets something out. May the Lord bless and keep you. Well, what does that look like? Make his face to shine upon you, be gracious to you, to lift up his countenance upon you, to give you peace. This is to bless and to keep God's people. There's a parallelism here. So these tell us that blessedness is to be brought into an intimate relationship with the Almighty God. That is what it means to be blessed. That you are brought into an intimate relationship with the Almighty. So intimate that ultimately that we might be able to see that his face would radiate upon us, that the refulgence of his glory would shine upon us. So when the Bible pronounces blessing, it doesn't just mean be happy. That just doesn't capture the depth. As Sproul points out, it says, may you understand in the depths of your soul, in the deepest chamber of your heart, the sweetness of the presence of God as you live before his face every moment. I had to quote that because I couldn't write that to save my life. I mean, this captures what it is to be blessed by God. To have God's divine favor is to know in your soul the sweetness of God's presence in your life as you live day by day before his face, right? So the reform, they called it Coram Deo. That's Latin, just means before the face of God. That we live before the face of God. That's what should motivate us as we apply the scriptures daily to what we're doing. How do we live a blessed life? We are blessed in Christ. So this is what Jesus is pronouncing, blessedness. Blessedness from God, divine favor. And what does that look like? All right, so we read these. Now, I understand it's not uncommon to just immediately leap into spiritualizing of the teaching that's been presented in this section of Scripture, commonly referred to as the Beatitudes, where they're spoken on the Sermon on the Mount. Many people are going to immediately just take this and go ahead and get to that a more spiritual bent on it by just comparing to the Sermon on the Mount. And as I was wrestling with that with my own study, it suddenly hit me. You know what? It seems like there's a danger there of missing some of the impact and depth of Jesus' statements here that Luke records by the direction of the Spirit. if we fail to just see on face value what Jesus is saying. And I want us to go ahead and do that here tonight, to look at the straightforward reading, because yes, there are some differences between Matthew and Luke, and they are important differences. And that's why I'm also convinced that this is not Luke's retelling of the Sermon on the Mount, but another event in Jesus' ministry, where Jesus has chosen to focus slightly differently. Ultimately, messages do overlap, I get that. But the first blessing, and I've kind of broken the blessings into general, and then the far and near, and then the specific, but maybe that'll unfold here in a minute. All right, so let's look at the general, verse 20. Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. God has always cared for the poor, by the way, right? You know, there is a tendency in cultures and things to just kind of lump the poor into one big category, and that's generally a negative category for many cultures, many people. But God has always cared for the poor and has a heart for them, and draws a bunch of distinctions about poverty if you read through the scriptures, particularly in the Old Testament, because there's a lot of different reasons people can be poor, aren't there? Right? And God acknowledges that. One, there's obviously in the Old Testament the reality that people can be poor because of circumstance, right? Catastrophes in their life. Things that happen by catastrophe or misfortune, but what, you know what, this is so far beyond my control or even my perceived control. There's many examples of that, but I think one that comes to mind probably for you too is in the book of Ruth. As they move, Elimelech takes his family and he moves them to Moab because there's a famine in the land. Right, that's a catastrophe, and not everybody can weather a famine, especially in the ancient world. And so they had to go and look for food, and that meant they were poor. There's those that are poor because of oppression by their government. Right? Maybe you feel that way today. I'm not trying to make a political statement, but it's certainly not uncommon through history that governments have severely oppressed their people to the point of creating really just two classes. A very small, wealthy class, and then generally the rest are poor. We see that even in Israel's rule during when they're apostate from God, particularly they have a lot of bad kings. Probably one that might come to your mind who oppresses people is Ahab and his wonderful wife Jezebel, who has Naboth killed. Why? Because he won't give Ahab something he wants, and so he uses his power to take it. Of course, Pharaoh is an example of a ruler who also oppresses his people and keeps them down. And so we see, and God is aware of that. How often do we see that God points out that I saw your affliction, I've taken you out of that, I've set you free. God has a heart for those that are poor. And then really, as we've come into our New Testament reading, and in the Gospel of Luke here particularly, we've already seen this pointed out a few times, there are those that are poor because they've chosen to give everything up. Why? To follow Christ. You know what? People still are doing that today, that people are poor or poorer maybe than they could have been because of their choice to follow Christ. People that go and do missionary work overseas in particular tend to not be doing as well financially as their counterparts, right? That's not uncommon, is it? And that's why so many missionaries, they have to come and sadly beg practically to get support. So that's just a reality. And God cares for and has an eye upon those people, those poor. Just as it was then, that's true today. God cares for poor people. There's only one poor category in Scripture that God does not uphold and disdains, and that is poverty due to sloth or abuse of your life and your talents. That comes under divine condemnation, right? So 2 Thessalonians, probably one of the most clear-cut passages, as Paul lets us know that a person that will not work, not cannot, will not work, should not eat, right? That God's economy does not provide for those who are just slothful and unwilling to work. So if you're poor because of that, you have reason to feel guilty. You have reason to be disdained in a way. But overall, so three out of four categories here, God cares for and keeps within his watchful eye. And imagine then the enormity of this statement, right? And this is where I say we would miss it if we try to immediately just go to Matthew and say and just go use Matthew's account to understand this statement. We're going to miss something because Matthew puts it in the context of spirit. He says, "Blessed are those who are poor in spirit." And there's certainly a whole lesson there, but we're not in Matthew today. We're in Luke. And in Luke's account, he puts it on the physical plane. Blessed are you poor, right? And there's an enormity in what Jesus is saying. I mean, we don't live in a dictatorship, not yet. We don't live in an absolute monarchy in our day. But for these people, I don't think we can quite grasp the amazing and radical nature of what Jesus is saying to them. The idea that a king's favor would be upon those that are poor is countercultural and certainly not in keeping with the life experience that they are having in the land of Herod and the Roman Empire. You understand that? When he says, "You're blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." What do you mean? A king that shares with the poor? Because that's not the way we live. That is not our experience. The poor are exploited in first century Judea, right? The poor are looked down upon by the king. You know what? They're not the recipients of his blessing or his favor. They're not in his circle of friends, confidants, or even acquaintances. Nothing like that. Kings of the ages typically surrounded themselves with those that had something of value to offer a king and his kingdom. You understand that? And the poor had none of that. And what little they did have was usually taken by force, because that's the power the king had. Imagine their wonder when Jesus says to them that the ultimate king, the Lord of hosts, the one to whom all things belong and who owns the cattle on a thousand hills and needs nothing from them or any of his creatures. Psalm 50, verses 9 through 12. "I will not take a bull from your house nor goats out of your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all its fullness." Jesus says, that king is making the poor, those who have nothing to offer him, the heirs and partakers of his kingdom. Do you think they listened up? Wait. I mean, as long as Herod's on the throne, I got no hope. The Romans, they're not giving me a chance. But you're saying the God of heaven wants to share his kingdom with poor people. Jesus says, yes. Now, it is important. We always read in the context of the bigger scripture as well. Jesus is not saying that being poor is an automatic entry ticket into God's kingdom. He's not teaching some justification by poverty. Some people almost twist it out like that. Like there's a nobility in being poor, and therefore you're going to get in good with God as long as you're poor. That is not what he's teaching. However, there is a reality here that those who are justified in God's sight, those who are a part of the kingdom of God, are absolutely impoverished in relationship to the king. They are not there because they bring something of their own merit. How blessed are those words of the hymn, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." If you've been justified and brought into the kingdom of God, it's not because you were rich. It's not because you or I had something to offer God. It's because he makes poor people wealthy. It's because he draws the poor who have nothing to offer him into his kingdom. And we enter by faith, right? Again. James chapter 2, verse 5, "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" And from there, we could really just springboard into Matthew chapter 5 and look at the spiritual component, the necessity of being humble in spirit, to be broken in spirit, if we're ever going to come to God in faith and place our faith in Jesus. It's only if we find ourselves poor in spirit, because as long as we think we've got it together, as we've been talking about on Sundays in our study through Romans, we're not going to go to Christ. We're not going to look to a Savior because we feel like we've got everything under control. Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God. What an amazing message that you and I are in the kingdom, not because we had something to offer God, but because he offered us his kingdom. Praise be to God and for his mercy and grace. Well, we'll go ahead and pick up at verse 21 next week, but it's 7:58, so probably just as well that I stop here rather than try to squeeze anything meaningful in 2 minutes. So we'll go ahead and stop now and pick up next week at verse 21.